Our text will be verses 18 through 25 of the 8th chapter of Romans. Hear the word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we with perseverance wait eagerly for it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we expound upon the word of God this morning, may the truth go forth and may edification occur within our souls. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We started this series in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, looking at the gifts that God gives to the church, noting that God gives gifts to the church for the purposes of grace within the lives of believers. We looked at the three chief graces that God implants within the soul of those whom he has saved and gifted, giving these gifts as his grace. And they are faith, hope, and love. We've spent the last several weeks talking about faith. We're going to start this week looking at hope, looking at the nature and necessity of hope this morning. Next week, we'll look at helps for a holy hope. And the following week, we'll look at hindrances to a holy hope, in a pattern similar to what we did with faith. As we look at hope, we remind ourselves that what we're talking about is a theological virtue. And what we're talking about when we talk about a theological virtue is something that's been infused within the soul of man by God. That God has planted faith, hope, and love within the very life of the Christian as he has made them a new creation, pouring forth his grace. And the fruit of that within the person is faith, hope, and love. So he has infused these into our soul, and these things which he has infused in our soul, he has done so to order us to himself, not to the things of this earth, but to him. And so he is going to be the proper object of our faith, our hope, and our love. So when we talk about theological virtues, we're talking about that which is infused by God in the soul by grace, that which directly orders us to God as the object, and that which is revealed by God. These are not things that we could come to know if God did not reveal them to us. And that revelation occurs in two ways. There's that external revelation where God makes these things known, and then there is the illuminating or enlightening of the mind, whereby God enables us to see and understand the things that he has revealed to us. He gives us a spiritual sense that we may know spiritual things that are above the capacities of our human nature. So we move from faith to hope, looking at it this week, and it is fitting to do so for a few reasons. First, because Paul did it. And sometimes that's just a good enough reason. Paul said faith, then he said hope, and then he said love. And so that sets the tone for this series. We begin with Paul with faith, then we move to hope, and then we move to love. That's a good enough answer. And because we talked about faith, and faith receives the things that God has revealed in Holy Scripture on the authority of God alone, that was the authoritative determination of this study. But there's good reasons why it flows this way. One cannot hope in that which he does not know, just as one cannot love that which he does not know. Faith must come first. So faith comes first. The things believed, the promises of God that are received, the things that God has made known, we receive these things on the authority of God himself. And then hope is so intimately connected with faith. Faith takes the promises of God as they have been revealed in Holy Scripture, and hope takes the thing that has been promised. Faith says God has said it, God is true, and I believe God. Hope says the thing that God has promised, I can't wait to have and to hold. So there's an intimate connection between faith and hope. Faith comes first, then hope, and love follows. Of course, that's how they come, as they come from God. When there's a waning in the Christian life, it goes in the reverse order. Love fades, and as love fades, our hope dissipates, and then we watch our faith get weakened. And so what's the resolve is to begin again with faith and hope and love. This morning we have for us, like we had in Hebrews chapter 11 when we began looking at faith, a text that is a very helpful launch pad or starting point as we begin to understand what the nature of hope is. And it is here for us in Romans chapter 8, specifically beginning in verse 24 and 25. But I thought it was fitting for us to look at the whole text that we have here for us, beginning in verse 18. We're going to look at this text this morning. We'll divide it into three different parts. Then we'll draw a doctrine from the text and discern its use in our life. First part is sufferings and glory in comparison. The second part is suffering and glory in creation. The third part is suffering and glory in Christians. So the first is suffering and glory in comparison. This is just verse 18. Paul is going to just set forth a statement that's going to help shape the way we read the rest of the text. For I consider, or he is convinced, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And I think every Christian reads that and just says, amen. Because there's a lot of suffering in life. There's a lot of pain in life. And what Paul does for us here is he sets forth two different things. He sets forth suffering as that which afflicts us in body and in soul. That which doesn't look out for our good, but actually brings about our harm and destruction. This is what presently happens in the lives of believers. We see this in martyrs throughout the history of the church. We see this in Paul as someone who is antagonized and persecuted. We see it also in Paul as one who is persecuting those who were in the church of Jesus Christ. We see it not just in the act of persecution and reviling, we also experience it in our bodies as we undergo weakness and pain and suffering. We experience it in loss as things are lost to our memory. Loved ones are lost within our lives. There are sufferings in this world, and it doesn't take a lot to convince someone that sufferings are true. That said, there are some who do deny that there are sufferings in this world and that all suffering is an illusion. Maybe not the wisest tactic I ever took in my life. I ended up sitting next to a man on a plane who uttered these same things, and I said, then just go open the door of the plane. If it's all an illusion and there is no suffering, just go open the door. Not wise things to say on a plane because other people are there to hear, but the point stands. Clearly, he did not open the door because I'm still here today. And that's clearly because he knew that suffering was real. These sufferings are confined, and again, praise God, amen, confined to the present time. They are very real. They are confined, though, to a specific time period. This, then, Paul then shifts. These sufferings that are great, and they may be great, they may be immense. We know individuals who have suffered far more than we have. And even if we can't figure out someone that we know in this life, as we talked about a few weeks ago, we can conceive of or think of worse suffering in this life. We can also think of sufferings that aren't confined to this world. We can think of the eternal sufferings of hell for those who are outside of Christ. But the sufferings that are confined to our time, as great as they are, just simply cannot be compared with the glory that Christians are to experience. This is glory. It's the perfect worship and enjoyment of the majesty of God for all eternity in the blessed presence of God. It is nothing other than the revelation of God to Himself. And it's us being able to see and know God immediately in our resurrected bodies. This is not something that's possessed yet. This is something that's far off. This is something that is not confined to this present time. In fact, it is confined to another time. It is confined to a time that is in the future. And Paul is wanting to remind us that as we put these two things on the scale, the sufferings that we see in this life and the glory that is to be revealed, there just simply is no comparison. That should be a great comfort as we think about the worst of our sufferings just cannot simply tip the scale in their favor in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So Paul sets the framework, which is helpful. There's sufferings, there's glory. Sufferings are bad, glory is good. Sufferings are confined to this present time for those who belong to God, and glory is confined to the time that is future for those that belong to God. But then Paul is going to move to speak about the sufferings and glory in creation. In this verse 19, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So the glory that is to be revealed is a glory that all of creation anticipates. And I think when Paul is talking about creation here, I think there's multiple ways that we can take it. I think maybe one of the most helpful ways is to take it at the lowest level, right? And to even talk about that which is inanimate creation. All the things that God has made are in some way moving towards and waiting for this eager revealing of the sons of God. There's an anticipation of what is to come. So he begins with the glory that's anticipated, but we're not there yet in time. We're still in the time of suffering. So he's going to speak of that in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, a kind of vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So the whole of creation is subjected. That means that there is one, as it goes on later in the verse to say, one who subjects all of creation. I think the one who subjects all of creation is the one who subjected all of creation by cursing all of creation. This is an act of God. He is the one who has subjected all creation. It didn't undergo so willingly. Again, this was an act of God as a curse. He is the one who has subjected it, which helps us understand that the sufferings that we do experience in this life come from a certain source, don't they? They all, in some way, shape, or form, stem from Adam's sin. Even if we're not able to trace it directly to a particular sin, as in the instance of John chapter 9, where who sinned, this man or his parents, if he was born blind, we're able to trace it all the way back, at least, to Adam when God subjected all of creation. Yet, this was done in hope that there would be something that would come after this, that there would be a kind of redemption. There's going to be a completion or perfection of all creation, and that is going to come about at a certain time in God's history of redemption. And so then what Paul is going to do is he's going to give us an analogy. As all of creation is waiting and groaning, it's not a purposeless wailing and groaning. It's not the groans of death that creation has. Maybe we can get closer to the analogy that he's going to use. It's not the groans of a kidney stone. Those are painful. And those are past. And there's groaning that occurs. And when it's past, no one says, man, that was so worth it. I would do it all over again. But with childbirth, how many mothers do we know that go through great pain and suffering, and at the end they hold their child and they would say exactly what Paul says here: the sufferings I endured are not anything to be compared to the wonderful gift that I have received. And that's what Paul is saying for us right here, and that's why he's going to use the analogy of groaning and suffering, not of death or any pain that ends in nothing. Rather, he's going to compare it to childbirth. The whole of creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. There's a glory that's anticipated as all of creation moves towards God's grand purposes in the revelation of the sons of God, which is what Paul turns to next, which is the suffering and glory in the Christian. And not only this, but we also are also ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And so Paul is saying, this isn't just true about all of creation that was subjected to futility. This is true about humanity, but this is not just true about humanity. This is true about those who have been saved. Those who Paul is able to give a we to, and that we is confined by those who have received the Holy Spirit of God as that which has been implanted in their soul and is bearing forth the first fruits. And when there are first fruits, there's a sign that there is much more to come. And there's a cause of rejoicing as that first fruit is offered up as a sacrifice to God, and all the rest are received on account of that first fruit. So too, Christians are counted along with Christ as the very beginnings, waiting for that anticipation and that completion and that fulfillment of all things. And so what Christians have as their disposition or as their action until that time is a groaning while waiting. Christians groan, but they do not merely groan the groans of death. They groan waiting, anticipating. They groan like mothers giving birth groan for something that is to come, that is going to be glorious, that cannot compare to the sufferings that are causing their own groaning. There's a eager waiting and anticipation amidst of the sufferings for the goods that are to come. And what are those goods that are described for us here by the Apostle Paul? Well, it's described as adoption. Now, we might say, I thought we were already adopted. Don't we have the spirit of adoption dwelling within us? Has not Christ already adopted us? Are we not already called sons of God? And the answer is yes. So what do we see here being described for us by Paul? Waiting eagerly the adoption as sons, which he describes as the redemption of our body. The adoption of our souls has been accomplished. It's been done. We've been given new life. Our souls will not suffer death anymore. There's nothing but life for our souls. That's not true for our bodies. There's death that awaits our bodies. Christ promises in John chapter 11 that those who believe in Him will never die. And there's a way in which that is 100% true. And those who believe in Him and do die will be raised again. Well, how do we reconcile these two things? There's a life that's been planted within our soul that cannot be touched by the evil one and will never undergo the suffering or never have to suffer the wrath of God. But there is the body that is still wasting away and faces and endures the sufferings of this life. And it will die and go into the ground, but it will be raised again and reunited and joined to the one who has been adopted already. The full effect of our adoption has not fully been realized until we have, with our souls, our renewed and incorruptible body. Paul continues in the 24th verse, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Paul reminds us here in the 24th verse that one cannot be saved apart from hope. If you are a hopeless person, you are also a faithless person. If you have faith, one does not get faith and not have hope. When God works new life within those who are His, He doesn't just grant faith or just grant hope or just grant love or just grant 2 out of 3. All three come as graces of God in the life of the believer. So where there is hope, there is faith. Where there is reception of the promises of God as they concern man in Christ Jesus, there is hope in the fulfillment of the promises of God that are true in Christ Jesus. hope depends on faith, and man is justified by faith alone, but the faith by which man is justified is never alone. It comes with hope, and it comes with love. For in hope we have been saved, the things unto which we hope. And then he goes on to describe hope. Hope shares something with faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. So it would be odd to have faith, not sight, and see the things hope, like faith, doesn't see. Hope is waiting for the thing. So faith is contrasted with sight, so too is hope, except it's more better understood as contrasted with something that is not yet possessed, a good that one does not yet have, for which one is waiting. And so, how does one wait for it? With patience, perseverance, anticipating what God has promised. That's our text. Our doctrine from the text is this: hope is the anticipation of the desired good. Hope is the anticipation of the desired good. Let me describe this definition slightly, and then I'll go on to give some further explanations of it. Hope centers around that which is good. It's the anticipation and desire of the good. Someone does not hope for that which is evil. Someone does not hope for that which brings them harm. Someone only hopes for that which either is good or is a perceived good. So let's look at some characteristics of the good as it's described for us here in our definition of hope. The good must actually be good. It must be that which completes, fulfills, or perfects, or is the end of humanity. One cannot hope, as we've already said, for something that is bad for themselves. This would not be a genuine hope. One only hopes for that which is a good that they long to have. So it must be actually good, and it must be unpossessed by the one who has hope. If it was possessed, one would not actually hope for it, for one does not hope for what one already has. One only hopes for something that they do not already have, which means that hope has a kind of future element to it. Right? We can say that if we're having car troubles, we go out to the car, we can say something like, I hope the car will start. Not something we say after we're driving on the road, at least hopefully not. We can say something like, we hope to marry someone. We don't say that after we've been married to them. We can say something like, we hope for a safe delivery for mother and child. But when the child is there, that's something that's no longer hoped for. It's something that is realized. So the good of hope must be actually good. It must be unpossessed by the subject in question. It must also be something that is difficult. It cannot be something that is simple or easy to obtain. I sat down this morning before I came to church. I put my shoes on. I did not hope to tie my shoes. I'm a grown man. I know how to tie my shoes. I just tied my shoes. I didn't hope to tie them. I just did it. But you can imagine a young child wanting to grow into this. It's hard to learn how to tie your shoes and sit there with patience. You hope to be able to work through this difficult task. Sometimes older people just hope that they can bend down far enough to put on their shoes without having any harm done to them. If it's something that's easy or simple, we don't hope for it. We hope for that which is difficult and that which is hard. The good that is hoped for must also be reasonable. One cannot hope for what can't ever be realized. Some things are absolutely unreasonable. If I were to say, I hope to grow wings and fly, that's not something that can happen. That's not real hope. That's folly. Why? Because I'm not the kind of thing that grows wings and flies. Some things are relatively unreasonable. If I were to say something like, I hope to become a brain surgeon, that's not really in my future. That's not something that I could realize at this point in my life, and with the gifts and capacities that I have, I don't think time is my only enemy there. Fifth, the good and the hope must also be desired. If the person does not desire it, then they do not have hope. The one who is tempted to sin, who has no desire to turn away from temptation, will never have hope that they can overcome their temptations by the grace of God. So the good in hope must be actually good, unpossessed, difficult, reasonable, and desired. We see this in things that we naturally hope for in life. You can find statements all throughout Scripture of the apostles saying things like, they hope to see you before long. They hope to be with you face to face. When they say those, when they utter those words, they're uttering forth that which is actually good. Enjoying communion and fellowship with believers. They're hoping for something that is unpossessed. They're not in their presence right now, but they hope to be in their presence. They hope for something that is difficult. It will take some time, some effort, and some money to be able to get there and be in presence with believers. It's something that's reasonable. They can actually be present one with another, and it is something that they desire. They long for that good to be realized. You can see this even in statements like that come from Naomi in the book of Ruth, where she hopes, could I even hope for children or grandchildren? There's hopes that are confined to what our natural hope that we have in this life. And as we look at natural hope in this life, we see that it arises as a kind of necessity for man. A hopeless man is a sad man. It is tragic when you see someone who has no hope, because they're either someone who is despairing or they're someone who is extremely proud. Hope helps a man endure through the challenges as he seeks out the goods that this life has to offer. But the goods that are confined to this life can only be hoped for in this life on account of the things that are present in this life. So it's appropriate to have a natural hope based upon natural causes and natural things in this world. But we do know that hopes that we have in this life are uncertain. They're not guaranteed to us. Time slips away. And as time slips away, we realize that the goods that we desire may not be possessed ever. Sometimes goods go away. Good people, good things, good helps. Sometimes those who are evil and wicked strive to take away hope, the hope of individuals. And sometimes those who are good people let us down. Or you see things like sickness and disease win, and war and famine triumph over the goods that we desire. That is true for those things that are natural hopes. But let us look at supernatural hope, which is this wonderful gift from God. The hope that we have that's a supernatural hope is necessary for man, because man does not have a natural end, but a supernatural end. Man is ordered towards God that he may know not merely that God is, but he may know who this God is and enjoy communion and fellowship with the one who is goodness itself. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. From days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, for we sinned. We continued in them for a long time. And shall we be saved? And the answer is in Jesus Christ. There is salvation. There is the reality that man can end up being with God by a revelation that God has made known, that our eyes have not seen and our ears have not heard and has not entered into our very hearts. The hope that Christians have is not merely a hope for this life. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if we hoped only for Christ in this life, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. Instead, what we have is a supernatural hope. What Paul describes when talking about Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, as a hope that is against hope. It's not a contradiction. Paul's an intelligent man, and this is in Holy Scripture, and Holy Scripture is true and always makes sense. So instead, what is it that we see? Well, the thing that we see is that the hope that is against hope is that there is no natural hope that remains for man. But there is a hope that comes from God. Look at the example that's given to us with Abraham and Isaac and Sarah. There was no hope that naturally she would be able to produce an offspring. This is something that only God could provide. Likewise, there is no hope that we could enter into communion with God unless He invites us and makes Himself known to us. And this God who invites us and makes Himself known to us has caused us to hope against all hope. The necessity of hope is a necessity for those who seek to end an eternal communion with the blessed God. What is the object of hope? As we said, one can have many hopes in this life. One can have a hope for health. One can have a hope to see friends and family again. What is it that we hope for when we have a supernatural hope that's been given to us by God? The author of Hebrews describes it for us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragements to take hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here we see that Christ, our forerunner, has gone before us, securing our hope for us in the blessed presence of God as our great high priest. So the object of our hope is none other than God, the satisfaction of our hope. Like faith, God is the object of hope as well. When we talk about the object of our faith, we talk about it as being God, and we talk about it as God being true. For our faith takes hold of that which is true. When we talk about the object of our hope, it is considered as God, but God as our great end and happiness, that great good that we can possess for all eternity. And who is the subject of hope? The subject of hope are those who have been granted hope by God. Listen to Romans chapter 15, verse 13, which reads, "Now may the God of hope," and there's again returning to the fact that God is the object of our hope. God has no hopes. God doesn't have any good that's unrealized. We have unrealized goods because we wait for that blessed presence of God. God already perfectly enjoys Himself and cannot have more joy, more bliss, more happiness than He has in Himself. So it's not that God has hope, it's that God is the object of our hope. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So the God of hope, by His grace, fills believers with hope, and is able to say things to them like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, those who are able to give an answer for the hope that is within them. It actually lives in and dwells and resides within them. Let's consider the last part about the supernatural hope that believers possess. And this is where we see that there's a lot of analogies. We've seen so far a lot of analogies between the supernatural hope and natural hope that man can have. But there's a difference in the supernatural hope and the natural hope of man. The supernatural hope is a certain hope. We hope for a lot of things in life, and those things slip through our fingers. There is no guarantee that we will have them. There is no guarantee that we will possess them. Sometimes we're not even sure the thing that we hope for is actually good for us. Are there not times where we've hoped for a new job, or hoped for a job promotion, and wonder to ourselves, we think this is good, but is it actually good? Is this actually the right thing? So when we consider God as the object of our hope, we need to realize that the object of our hope is in fact good. For it is God, our perfect satisfaction. We do not have to waver on whether or not the object of our hope is a good object of hope, for it is goodness itself, God. It's not just that we have to be certain about our object, for God is good, and there didn't have to be any redemption. Mankind fell, and God did not have to offer a path back to himself. So, there must also be a promise that comes. So not only is the thing that we hope for good, but the promise holds good as well. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes these words. Actually, let me go back to verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is in accordance to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of our God and Savior. God has made a promise that there is eternal life, and for this reason, there is hope. But it's not just that God has made a promise, and it is God who promises, and God cannot lie. It's that the promise is sure, because the promise is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has most assuredly accomplished all that the Father gave him to do. So we have not just a promise, we have the grounds of our promise. Our redemption's already been paid for. We simply wait for the coming of our resurrected body. There's a good subject of the promise, a good ground of the promise, and coming back to the object, the good thing promised is enjoying God for all eternity. What are some uses of this doctrine? The first is repent while there is still hope. Repent while there is still hope. For those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ, they have no hope. Either they despair in their sin, they despair in an inability to know whether they can ever attain their perfect satisfaction in God, or they proudly presume that they may present themselves to God, not on the basis of the grace of God, but on the basis of their own work, which is a kind of hopelessness. Rather, it's a confidence or presumption in one's self. There is time to repent. There is time to hear the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and turn away from the life of sin and turn to salvation in Christ Jesus. In Dante's Inferno, there's a sign that hangs above hell that says, "Abandon every hope, you who enter." There is no hope for those who go to their final resting place in hell. Second use, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Recognize the good things that are held out as promises in God. It is imperative that we understand what are those goods that we can hold on to, and what are those things that maybe we ought not to hold on to. There are some things that we can come before the Lord and ask Him to grant us. It is good for us to pray for many good things. It is good for us to ask for health. It is good for us to ask that God would take care of us and watch over us. All these things are good things. But we hold these loosely. We know ultimately that God will do good to us, but that doesn't mean that He'll grant us a particular good here and a particular good now. But we do know that the hope of the resurrection is ours in Christ Jesus. We do know that the hope of enjoying God for all eternity is ours in Christ Jesus. And so what should this cause us to do? This should cause us to realize that some of the things that we hope for in this life, we ought to hold on to loosely. And our sorrow should be measured by the good things that we lose in this life, recognizing that the sufferings that we have in this life cannot be compared to the glory that is to come. So believers, we must have a proper perspective as we endure suffering and as we wait patiently patiently for all that which God has promised to give us, which is our ultimate end, satisfaction in God. Our third use is be a cause of hope in others. Be a cause of hope in others. This doesn't mean that you can save them. This doesn't mean that you can grant them salvation. Hope is a supernatural virtue infused by God. So clearly this is not something that we can produce in man. And yet, the hopes that we have in this life lead us up to our eternal hope and our blessed hope in God. So as we live, we ought to seek to do good to others, that others may hope in us and hope in the goods that we can help produce in life. This then enables us to turn them very quickly to God and say, you know, there are times where I'm going to let you down. There are times where others in life are going to let you down. There's going to be times when there's goods that you want that I can't give you and no human can supply for you. But let me tell you about the one who is the great end of all of my hope. And this helps lead to a passage like Lamentations chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. Lamentations chapter 3, right after the book of Jeremiah. Beginning in verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. What a great comfort to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord is my portion. He is that which I have received by free grace and have come to know and will know more perfectly and fully. And not only is he my portion, he's infinite. I will never run out. And he is the one who has promised it to me. I most surely will attain it. So we wait for God and we seek God as we sojourn on this earth through difficult times, awaiting the goods that God has promised to us, that we may receive them, and then receiving them, receive the fountain cause of all goodness, God himself, and praise his name forever. Amen. Let us pray.